Now, it's a very real pleasure to be with you tonight. About 2 weeks ago, I was in Wales. I'd never been in this place before, never met the people before. And I stood up and I said, it's a great pleasure to be here. And after I said it, I realized that I had no idea where I was. I had no idea whether it was going to be a great pleasure to be there. But I said it anyway because speakers kind of say these things at the beginning of meetings. But it is a very real pleasure to be here, and I do know what I'm in for. And I'm glad as well that we have had a bit of snow. Maybe the temperature will drop even further down and we'll get more. And it will be a perfect week, really, in Manitoba. So we trust that the Lord will give help as we consider his word tonight. And we're going to read from the book of Genesis and in chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And we'll read together, please, from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Kezed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. God will bless this reading from his words. As our brother Robert has reminded us, every believer in this meeting tonight depends upon the death of Christ for eternity. And yet it appears, as the years go by, that we hear very little ministry about the death of Christ and its meaning and its application to you and I as believers. And we remember the words of Peter, that Peter reminds us that angels desire to look into these things. And if angels desire to look into these things, how much more should you and I desire to look into the death of Christ? Because when there was sin amongst angels, God did not send a Savior. There was no salvation for angels who sinned. The Bible says God spared not the angels that sinned. And yet for you and I, members of Adam's race, members of the race of men that were guilty too of the death of God's Son, there has flowed from that death, flowed from the place called Calvary, untold mercy and untold blessing to men and women. And so I trust at these meetings, at the very least, that they might provoke within our hearts something of a spirit of inquiry into the death of God's Son. And the way that we're going to look at these great aspects of the death of Christ is that we are going to follow the example of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 24. And as he walked the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, you remember that the Bible says that beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that is what we're going to do by the help of God over this week. And we are going to begin at the law. And we're going to think about the death of Christ typically. And then we're going to look a little at the Psalms. And we're going to think about the death of Christ sympathetically. Because it is in the Psalms that we have the feelings of Christ. And we have something of the sympathy of the writer for the feelings of Christ in his sufferings. And then we'll think from the prophets, of course, about the death of Christ prophetically. And then in the Gospels, the death of Christ is presented historically. And finally, in the epistles, the death of Christ is presented doctrinally. And as the Lord Jesus spoke about the things concerning himself, those weary travelers on the road to Emmaus, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? You know, I had the great privilege of preaching with older men when I was a younger man. And there was a brother who used to say to me, just before I went up to begin to preach, he used to say to me, make sure you give it plenty heart. And you know, I've discovered this, that the hardest thing in preaching, and indeed the hardest thing in Christianity, is to make sure that we have plenty heart. Because this old world has a way of draining the heart out of us. And even sometimes assembly life can do the same thing. And these meetings would be well worthwhile if we all got a bit of heart and we all got a bit of encouragement as we thought about the death of God's Son. These are momentous things. These are things that God would have us understand and things that God would have us appreciate. Now, I realize that you have been going through the book of Genesis in your Bible reading, and I don't want to cover a lot of ground tonight that you have already gone over together. But let me just say this, when we come to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis is essentially the history of seven men. It is the history of Adam, the history of Abel, the history of Noah, the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And essentially, the book of Genesis revolves around the stories of these seven men. But it is a remarkable thing that four of those men each had two sons. You remember that Adam had two sons, and you remember that Abraham had two sons, and you remember that Isaac had two sons, and Joseph had two sons. And what is remarkable is this, that in every single instance, God rejected the first man, and God blessed the second man. And the book of Genesis is uniquely the book in the Old Testament that tells us about the blessing that God has linked with the second man. God will only bless the second man. God has no blessing for the first man. He has no blessing for Adam. He has no blessing for the Adamic nature and the Adamic race. All blessing comes through Christ. And if we are ever to know anything about God's blessing, we can only find it in the person of Christ. And so we should not be surprised that in this book that we have the unfolding record of the death of Christ and the unfolding record, typically, of the meaning of the death of God's Son. It was, of course, seen to various degrees in the lives of these men. We think, for instance, about Adam. And if we think about what Adam learned about the death of Christ, then we would see typically that he learned about the necessity of the sacrifice. And there he was in the garden. He was a rebel. He had disobeyed the word of God. He was hiding from God. He knew that he had no standing before the holy God of heaven and of eternity. But yet God in mercy came down into the garden. I don't want you to get over concerned about these men, but one of the great errors that began in the second century and is still with us in our world tonight is the error of Gnosticism. And the Gnostic teachers, one of the basic things that they taught was this, that because our world was defiled by sin, because our world is evil, a holy God could not enter such a world. A holy God could not reveal himself to such a world. And therefore, the basis of the Gnostics' teaching is this, that man must search after God. Man must find God for himself, because God would never come down into a sinful world in order to meet with sinful men. But you and I know tonight that that is not true, that the tremendous grace of God was first manifest in the Garden of Eden when God came down into the garden to meet with a man and a woman who were sinners and who had rebelled against his word. And we remember that in that garden, Adam discovered the necessity of sacrifice. He discovered that God demanded death, that God demanded judgment, that God would not sweep aside his sin, that God would not ignore his sin, and either he had to die or another had to take his place. And in the garden, an unknown, an unnamed animal died. And we remember that the Bible tells us that the Lord God, and be careful with the translation, the Lord God took a coat of skin and clothed the man and the woman. He did not take a coat of skins, as our authorized version tells us. It was not that there was one animal died for Adam and one animal died in the place of Eve. But the tremendous truth of Genesis chapter 3 is this, that there was one death, there was one life given, there was one skin that was sufficient to cover them both in the sight of a holy God. And the man and the woman's requirement, the man and the woman's great need as sinners, were met by the one death and the one skin in the Garden of Eden. And so Adam learned something of the necessity of the sacrifice. But when we come to Abel, Abel went a little further than his father, because Abel discovered the excellence of the sacrifice. And you remember those words in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, Abel understood that there must be death, and Abel understood that there must be a life given, but Abel went further than Adam, and Abel understood that what God was looking for was excellence. And Abel knew that excellence was not to be found in himself, that it had to be found in another. And so if again you read the translation very carefully, it was not that Abel brought to God the fat, singular, of one of the flock that he tended. He did not bring one animal and bring into the presence of God the fat of that one animal. But if you read the translation carefully and look into it for yourself, you'll find that what Abel did was he brought the fats of his flocks, the fats of the firstlings of his flocks. And Abel understood that what God was looking for from him was excellence. And that excellence could not be found in himself, but that excellence was found in the sacrifice that Abel brought into the presence of God. And you know, there was a man many years later who discovered the same thing. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And thinking about what he was as a man after the flesh, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 remembers Saul of Tarsus. And it's almost as if he's saying in that chapter, you know, Saul of Tarsus was living the life of Cain. Because you remember that Cain was a man that tried to establish his own righteousness in the sight of God. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says of himself, that's what I tried to do. That's the life that I tried to live. I tried to establish my own righteousness in the sight of God, and I discovered that it couldn't be done. I tried to live the life of Cain, and I discovered that it only ended in failure. But he says, now I am going to live the life of Abel. And what is Paul doing in Philippians chapter 3? In Philippians chapter 3, he has learned what Abel learned so long ago in Genesis chapter 4, that God was looking for excellence, and that excellence could only be found in the person of Christ. And so Paul says that this was his life. This is what took up his life now, that he was looking and striving after for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul had discovered what Abel discovered, that God was only interested in excellence, and that excellence alone could be found in his son. But when we come to Noah, we remember that Noah discovered something else about the sacrifice. If Adam discovered the necessity of the sacrifice, and Abel discovered the excellence of the sacrifice, we remember that Noah, that he learned about the fragrance of the sacrifice. And here is a man that comes out of the ark, and he takes of the seven clean birds and the clean beasts that were brought into the altar, brought into the ark, he takes them to the altar, and he sacrifices them on the altar. And the Bible says that the Lord smelled a savor of rest. You know, that scene is a little picture of the millennium. Because we remember that when we think about the experience of Enoch, Enoch was taken out of this world before the judgment fell. And Enoch is a picture of the church in this present dispensation. who will be taken out of the world, raptured out of the world, before the judgment falls upon it. But there will be a little remnant of Israel that will be preserved, divinely preserved, and they will go through the days of tribulation, but they will come out on the other side of those days of tribulation, and they will come into a new world. And that new world will be administered by Christ. And in that new world, Christ will be on the throne. And Christ will be manifest in all his glory. And they will be brought into the world rest and peace. And there will be that millennial scene. And the Lord will smell a savor of rest because of the person and the work of Christ. But I suggest to you that there is far more to this, and some very practical things regarding Noah that we would do well to think about tonight. You remember that little verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our authorized version says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God." I want you to go home and get out your Bible dictionary and your concordance and whatever other helps you have, and look at that verse again. And I want to suggest to you that a far better rendering of that verse would be this: if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Behold, all things are become new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. And if you think about that, you will easily come to see that that is exactly where Noah was when he came out of the ark. Noah, because he was in the ark, he was saved. And when he came out of the ark, he found himself in a new creation. And that's what God has done for you and I. Because we are in Christ, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. In other words, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we were found in Christ, we were then allowed by God to enter into a new creation. And in that new creation, old things were passed away. Well, that's what was true of Noah, was it not? All the old world was swept away in the judgment of God. It was all gone. It was all passed away. And behold, all things have become new. And here is a man standing in a new world, a new start in life. And that's what God gave us all. God gave us all a new start in life. God gave us all a new world to live in. And the question is, how are we to live in this new creation? How are we to spend our time in this new creation? Well, you know what Noah did was, he came out of the ark and he came into the new creation, and he built an altar to God. And that new world was filled with the fragrance of the sacrifice. Do you remember those first days when you were saved? You remember those days when God brought you into the new creation? You remember how your days were filled with the fragrance of the person of Christ? There's no point in any of your friends coming and trying to divert you and trying to interest you in the old things. They're all gone. They're all ended. They all belong to the old world and the past world. No, we all remember those days very well. It was Christ and only Christ. Christ and nothing but Christ. And our whole attention and our whole occupation was taken up with the person of Christ. But you know, you remember that as time went on in Noah's world, that he brought something into that world that had not been there before. It was something that he learned in the old world. He learned in the old world how to plant a vine. He learned in the old world how to ferment those grapes and to turn them into wine. That all had to do with the old world, but he brought it into the new world. And I want to say to you tonight that everywhere I go, doesn't matter whether it's in Canada or in the United Kingdom or wherever it may be, people say, we don't have much power today, do we? There's not much power in the preaching. There's not much power in the gospel. Not many people are being saved. Not many people seem to be affected these days by the ministry. Why have we got no power amongst us? I wonder whether the answer is because many of us have done what Noah did. And as the years have gone on in our Christian life, we have brought into the God's new creation remnants of the old world, things that God had considered judged and out of the way in our life. We've brought them back. Incidentally, one of the major problems in many assemblies is just exactly the problem that Noah had. The problem of the fruit of the vine. The problem of social drinking amongst God's people. The problem of people sitting in their home with a little glass of this and a little bottle of that. And maybe he said, well, there's not any harm in it. Maybe he said, well, God doesn't surely expect me to spend all my time standing around an altar. Surely I have to move on. Surely I'm not going to be rigidly spending my whole day offering sacrifices to God. And it's only a little plant. And it's only grapes. And it's only the fruit of the vine. And how soon he forgot that out of that vine there had come blasphemy in the old world. And there had come adultery in the old world. And there had been people murdered in the old world. All because of the fruit of that plant. And yet he thought it was safe to bring it in again into God's new creation. You know, men have destroyed everything that God introduces. We'll think on that later on this week. Every single thing that God set up in newness and freshness, men destroyed it immediately. And here is a man who has destroyed God's new creation. And incidentally, let me tell you this. That little plant, although it was only a vine and only a little plant, I believe that ultimately that little plant led to the building of Babylon. There might never have been a Babylon. There might never have been a Nimrod. There might never have been a one-world empire and a one-world religion and a one-world language as there was in the days of Nimrod and Babel. If everything had just been kept in its pristine freshness, Babel could never have been introduced into a world that was filled with the fragrance of the burnt offering. And my brethren, we need to think about these things tonight. And we need to give consideration to our lives in the light of Calvary. And we need to consider perhaps the things that we have allowed into our life that are robbing us of the power and the presence of God. But when we think about Abraham, Abraham learned something else about the death of Christ. Abraham learned that there was a promise attached to the sacrifice. And Abraham was given a promise of an inheritance. And he was given a promise of a land that his prosperity, his seed would inherit. And Abraham asked the question, how shall I know that I will inherit these things? How will I know that these things are mine? And we remember that what happened was that Abraham went into a deep sleep, and the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham was promised a land that is vast, a land that we discover that its southern border, its southern boundary, is the River Nile, and its northern boundary is the River Euphrates up there in Iraq. And there is every possibility that the western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea, and the only question mark remains about the eastern boundary, and as a bare minimum, it goes out to the Arabian Gulf. And it might even go all the way down to the Indian Ocean. And God says to Abraham, I will give you that land. Don't get too excited about Israel in the day in which we live. Israel in the year 2006 has nothing to do with the promise that God gave to Abraham. They're fighting over a little strip of dirt in Palestine. And God said to Abraham, I'll give you all this land, from Iraq down to Egypt, from the Mediterranean, maybe even down to the Indian Ocean. I'll give it all to your prosperity. And then you see the clever theologians have come along. And they've said, but wait a minute. That covenant that God made with Abraham, it was a conditional covenant. And the sad fact is that the nation of Israel have broken the covenant. They have not kept the covenant. And therefore, because they have not kept the covenant, God will not give them the land. And they have forfeited all these promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And Israel will not come into the land. There is no future for Israel. There is no land of promise for Israel. But unfortunately, the clever theologians forgot one thing. That when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham was fast asleep. And you can't expect a man who is fast asleep to keep the terms of a covenant. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was a one-sided covenant. It was a one-party covenant. It is a covenant that only God has to keep. And it is a covenant that Abraham, that we would learn, was ratified with Abraham by the sacrifice that took place that night. And there is Abraham lay sleeping. And how very significant is this, that it was while he was sleeping that a horror of a great darkness came upon him. And in his sleep, he experienced an even greater darkness than sleep itself. A darkness that reminds us of the darkness of Calvary. A darkness that covered the face of the earth. A darkness that shielded the very noonday sun. And the future of Israel is secured tonight by the sacrifice of Christ and by the promise of God to Abraham. And Abraham learned that day that there was attached to the sacrifice a promise. And so we think about the necessity of the sacrifice and the excellence of the sacrifice and the fragrance of the sacrifice and the promise of the sacrifice. But when we come to the life of Isaac, we are going to think tonight about the dignity of the sacrifice. Because it seems to me that in this chapter, that what God did was God drew aside the veil from the page of the Old Testament, and God gave to men and women a glimpse of the truth of Calvary. God gave to men and women, even as far back as the first book in our Bible, an understanding that salvation would not be found in an animal going to the altar. That salvation would not be found by the death of a bullock or of a goat or of a lamb or of a bird. But God drew aside the veil in Genesis chapter 22 to allow us to understand that salvation would come through a son, the son of his father's love. And in Genesis chapter 22, we learn about the dignity of the sacrifice. Did anyone see those things in all the long years of the Old Testament? Was there ever a man that stood at the altar of Israel? And as he stood and saw that burnt offering being made, that did his mind ever travel back to Genesis chapter 22? And did he allow the revelation that was given in Genesis chapter 22 to enlighten his understanding of what was happening at the altar? Did anyone ever stand in the temple and understand that Genesis chapter 22 was the key to these offerings that were commanded by God to Israel? I think very likely the answer is no, they didn't. And when we come to the upper room, we find that here are disciples that have before them the Passover lamb, and disciples that are considering a lamb that would be slain, disciples that are contemplating the death of this animal, and reflecting on the words of Exodus chapter 12. And I think you know that we cannot yet understand the devastation, the thoughts that flooded into their hearts and minds when the Son of God took that bread and said to them, "This is my body, which is given for you." And it dawned upon their soul that it was not going to be a lamb that would be slain, that it was not going to be an animal that would be led to the altar, but the very Son of God was going to die on the cross, and he was going to die on the cross for them as individuals. "This is my body which is given for you." But in Genesis chapter 22, it is all there. The remarkable story of the Son who in picture went into death and rose victorious from the grave and took his bride to himself, the bride for whom he died. It is all there on the page of Genesis chapter 22. The birth of Isaac was a quite remarkable event in the page of God's word. So remarkable, in fact, that God himself came down from heaven to tell Abraham and Sarah about the birth of this boy. Every mother in this room remembers the day that they were told by their doctor that they were going to have their first child. Every mother keeps that memory in her heart. And it was a remarkable day for you, I am sure. But can you imagine what it meant to find standing at the door of your tent God himself, accompanied by two angels? And the reason for this visit, the reason why these heavenly visitors had come to the tent of Abraham and Sarah, was to tell them that they were going to have a boy. They were going to have a son. And you know, Sarah laughed. And she laughed out of unbelief. She laughed because she thought it was unthinkable that such a thing could happen. You know, when we think about the Lord Jesus, we need to bear in mind that the Lord had a natural mother, Mary, but he also had a national mother. And the national mother of the Lord was the nation of Israel. And if you understand that, it will help you when you come to Revelation chapter 12. And when you read there about the woman that had the crown with 12 stars on her head, and a child was born to her, and the dragon persecuted the woman and the child, you need to understand that that chapter is not about Mary and the Lord, but it is about Israel and the Lord. Israel was the national mother of Christ. And yet, is it not remarkable that Christ was born of a nation that was marked by unbelief? And never was that unbelief seen in a greater way than when those wise men came to the palace, asking the question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And listen to the reaction that these wise men inquiry was met with. The Bible says that Herod and all Jerusalem with him was afraid. And imagine that the nation that had been entrusted with the word of God, the nation that had been given the temple, the nation that had been given the sacrifices, this was the nation that should have expected the birth of the Messiah in their midst. And yet when the wise men came, the whole of Jerusalem were afraid. And the whole of Jerusalem was marked by unbelief. The last thing they wanted was for the child to be born in their midst. And so, like Sarah, they were marked by unbelief. But you know, God's promise came true. And Galatians chapter 4 tells us about Isaac, that Isaac was born of the Spirit. What a remarkable expression, that he was the child that was born after the Spirit. You know, in our Bible, there are three ways that children are born. Children can have a natural birth. And every person in this room had a natural birth. There was also in our world one divine birth. The Lord Jesus, when he was born into the world, his birth was divine. In every way, it was divine. And it was overshadowed by God. But you know, there were also in our world supernatural births. John the Baptist's birth was supernatural. And so too was the birth of Isaac. And here was a man and a woman that were physically incapable of having a son. And God moved in the experience of this man and this woman, and a child was born to them supernaturally. The God who placed the laws of nature into our world, that same God overturned those laws in the case of Abraham and Sarah. And there was born into the world the son and the heir of Abraham, and his name was Isaac. The first mention, really, at any length, there may be an allusion to love elsewhere in the book of Genesis, but the first mention, really, of love in our Bible is not the love of a man and a woman, not the love of a brother and a sister, but it is the love between a father and a son. And in Genesis chapter 22, God says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." A burnt offering, when it was over, left nothing but ashes. And that's what God said to him. "I want you to take your son into the land of Moriah, and I want you to reduce him down to ashes." And he never said, "God, I can't do that." He never said, "Lord, this is the son and heir." He never said, "Lord, you told me about that land that my seed would inherit. It all depends on this boy. If I do what you told me to do, then it's all over. There is no inheritance. There is no future. If the heir is offered as a burnt offering, there's nothing left." But he didn't say that. But instead, he made his way into the land of Moriah with his only son that he loved. And he made that amazing statement in verse 5. "Abide ye here with the ass, and I in the land will go yonder and worship," and notice this expression, "and come again to you." And in the split second that God said to him, "I want you to take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering," that man made an outstanding leap of faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what he did. That he reasoned in his mind that if God had asked for the son and the heir to be reduced to ashes on an altar out in the land of Moriah, then if the promise of God was to come to pass, the only way God could keep his word was by raising that boy to life again. And Abraham made that leap of faith. Because you see, when we come to Romans chapter 4, we learn that he considered his own body as dead. You see, when God came to the door of the tent, Abraham believed that he was a dead man. Abraham believed that as far as his body was concerned, And as far as the possibility of ever a son coming out of that body was concerned, it was an impossibility. Life cannot come out of death. Abraham thought of himself as a dead man. But now in Genesis chapter 22, he's learned that God can bring life out of death. He's seen it happen before. God brought a son out of the dead body of himself and of his wife Sarah. And so he makes this astonishing leap of faith. And he says to himself, if this is what God requires of me, then it must mean that when the sacrifice is over, when my son has been offered as a burnt offering, God is going to raise him to life again. And in Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and the promise of God will be fulfilled. And he made that leap of faith. And he went into the land of Moriah. Where is Moriah? Moriah is where Solomon built the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us that Solomon built the temple in the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah is Jerusalem. And possibly the very spot that Abraham stood and built that altar was the very place where they went out that day with that cross. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. You'll notice that God says, which I will tell thee of. And someone might say, how did God know about this place? How did God decide about this place? And my brothers and sisters, the simple answer is this, that the place had been decided and the place had been known even before the foundation of the world. And before ever there was a star in orbit in space, Calvary was on the heart of God. And before ever this world was formed, the Lord Jesus knew everything about the death that he would die. That is why these Old Testament men were able to write these things. Peter says it was the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ that moved them. It was Christ who gave them this revelation. It was Christ who told them personally himself about the death that he was going to die. That's why Moses, who incidentally wrote the book of Genesis that speaks about events that took place before he was even born. That is why Moses was able to write these words, because the Spirit of Christ moved him, and Christ reveals to him the details of the death that he should die. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning and took two of the young men and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went up to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. We don't know how many offerings were made on the altars of Israel. We do know that they number their millions. We know that, don't we? Millions of bullocks and birds and lambs and goats, all offered on the altars of Israel. And they all died in the same way. They all died in the same order. And when they came to the altar, the first thing that they knew was the knife in the hand of a priestly man. And the knife took the life of the sacrifice. And then that dead body, that body of that offering was taken and it was laid upon the wood. And only then was the fire brought to bear upon the offering. And so the order of every single animal victim, every single animal sacrifice in the Old Testament was this. There was the fire, there was the knife, and there was the fire, there was the wood, and there was the fire. The knife, the wood, and the fire. And that's how every animal died as a sacrifice in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice this in verse 6, that the Bible says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And this is the only place in the whole of the Old Testament where the order is changed. And you'll notice that the order now is the wood and the fire and the knife. And the reason why it is changed is because it is not now an animal that is going to the altar, but it is a son that is going to the altar. And in the picture that we have before us, there is pictured the order in which our Savior was brought to the cross. Because you remember this, that in his experience, he knew the wood first. When they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And in his experience, the wood came first. And when they drove those nails into his hands and into his feet, he was still alive. And when that cross was lifted up and thrown into its socket by those Roman soldiers, he was still alive. And when he hung there and the sun beat down upon him, he was still alive. And when the fire came, he was still alive. The fire that was in the hand of his father, that searching flame that spoke of divine holiness, that searching flame that ran that day at Calvary from the head to the legs and the inward parts of Christ, and that flame that found when it came to his head that he knew no sin, and when it came to his legs, found that here was a man that had lived 33 years in this world, and he did no sin. And when that flame finally came to his inward parts, the flame discovered that in him is no sin. And that flame searched our Savior and discovered that he was absolutely holy, and discovered that he alone was able and fit to be a sacrifice for sin. The Bible says, once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And our blessed Savior knew the fire that came from his Father's hand. But you know, typology very often breaks down. The picture cannot be sustained by the reality. The person and the work of Christ far exceeds all the types and all the pictures of God's word. And when we come to the last part of verse number 6, and we learn that Abraham, he took a knife in his hand, we discover when we think about the Son of God that there was no knife needed at Calvary. Had he not said to them, "Destroy it, I lay down my life of myself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Did the Lord Jesus not tell them that no man would take my life from me? And John says this, that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. And the Son of God cheated the knife. The Son of God did not require the blade of man to take his life. And let me say reverently, no matter how often a man may have used that blade upon our Savior, he could never have taken the life of the Son of God. He bowed his head and he dismissed his own spirit. And we say reverently that at the end he cheated the knife of man and he laid down his own life. And he gave himself in sacrifice, and he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot unto God. But you'll notice the words of verse 8. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And we put a little word in there sometimes, don't we? Because to us, it seems to make a lot of sense. To us, it seems to fit in with what the verse is saying. And so very often we will modify the verse and we will say, "And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And I want to say to you that from this night forward, don't add in that little word, because it's not needed. Because what Abraham said that day was the truth. What Abraham said that day is the facts. What Abraham said that day is the astonishing truth of the events of Calvary, that the person who hung upon that center cross was none other than God himself. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And the person who died that day was God himself. The Apostle Paul says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And there on the cross, the Son of God, in all the fullness of his deity, he died and gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. That is why there cannot be a limited atonement. That is why there cannot be any restrictions placed upon the outcome of the death of Christ. It was a divine person who died on the cross. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And as they went, and as Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." And God spared the son of Abraham. The God of Genesis is the God who spares the sons of men. He spared the sons of Noah, and he took them into the ark. And in the days of that dreadful deluge, the sons of Noah did not feel even a drop of water fall upon their head. He spared the son of Abraham. He spared Ishmael. When Ishmael was taken out in the wilderness and put into the wilderness to die, what a dreadful death. Left alone in the wilderness with no water. Just left there to all alone to die in the wilderness. God spared the son of Abraham. And God sent an angel. And God provided water. And Ishmael was saved by God. And here now in Genesis chapter 22, God spares another son of Abraham. And God spares Isaac. And God says, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad." And you already know what I'm going to say next. When we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the God who spared the sons of other men is the God who spared not his own son, but who delivered him up for us all. And the God who looked with mercy upon the sons of Noah, that same God brought the deluge upon his own son at Calvary. And the Lord Jesus could say, "All thy waves and all thy billows have gone over me." And the God who spared Ishmael from dying alone in the wilderness and dying of thirst heard his own son cry from the cross, "My tongue is dried up like a potsherd." And in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And his own son was left to die alone in the wilderness. And when it came to the time of sacrifice, God did not provide a lamb or a ram in the place of his son. But the Bible simply says that he bare that he bare himself in his own body our sins on the tree. He did it all by himself, and he did it all alone, and God did not intervene to save him. But you know, Isaac was saved, and he was saved because Abraham lifted up his eyes in verse 13 and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram was caught by a thicket in his horns. The strength of a ram is in its horns. And if the ram was caught in the thicket by its horns, then it meant it was powerless, powerless to resist, powerless to fight against Abraham. Abraham was able to take this ram and do with it what he had intended to do to Isaac, his own son. And the ram was just in his hands, as one that was powerless, as one that was unresisting. And we think about our Savior, and we ask the question, did he have any power in the Garden of Eden? In the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry. Did he have any power in the Garden of Gethsemane? And the answer is he did. Because you remember that they came into the garden, and he said to them, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And the Bible says they went backwards and they fell to the ground. They went backwards and fell to the ground, and they discovered that they were powerless in the presence of the eternal I Am. And yet our Bible records that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the one who had all power in heaven and in earth is now taken by his captives to the place of sacrifice and the place of death. But you know, I once spoke to a farmer about this verse, and I said to him, I want to quote you a phrase, and I want you to tell me what this phrase means. And I said, I want you to tell me, what does it mean when it says, a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns? And he says, what it means is the ram was spotless. And I said, well, I don't understand that, so you'll have to explain it to me. And he said, well, you see, what happens is this, that when a ram or a sheep is out in the field, inevitably they will brush against bushes, and their fleece will be caught in the thorns, and they'll struggle and they'll pull until eventually they break free. And sometimes they might get caught in a barbed wire fence, and they'll do the same, and they'll struggle and pull and they'll break free. And as a shepherd looks out at that ram or that sheep, he notices no difference. He does not see any change in the ram or any change in the sheep. But when it comes to the day of slaughter, and when that ram or that sheep is slaughtered, and the shepherd takes that fleece and turns that fleece over, on the inside, there is a record of every time that ram, of every time that sheep was caught in a bush or caught in a fence, because the struggle caused a mark. The struggle caused a scar on the fleece. So when you say to me there was a ram that was caught by its horns in a thicket, what I understand is this, that when it came to the day of sacrifice, that fleece was without blemish. That fleece was without any mark. And that's what happened at Calvary. The sacrifice was without blemish. The sacrifice was without spot. And our Lord Jesus gave himself in the stead, not of the world, in the stead, not of every sinner, but in the stead of every man and woman who personally claims the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And we're going to come across this often over this week, that we need to understand that when the Bible speaks about many, when the Bible, in connection with the death of Christ, for instance, in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. When we come to think about that word many in connection with the death of Christ, that word many has not to do with the scope or the extent of the death of Christ. That word has to do with the result of the death of Christ, with the outcome of the death of Christ. When the final count is made of all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, the outcome of Calvary will be that many are made righteous. And we discover that it is only those who by personal faith in the Lord Jesus are able to say that Jesus has died in my stead. Jesus has died in my place. If you want to use the language of the theologian, Jesus has died as my substitute. Substitution is only a truth for the believer. And so there was a ram that was offered for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So Isaac, in picture, has been to the altar. He's been raised again by the power of God. And God reaffirms his word of promise to Abraham in verse 17 and says, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. And Abraham learns that there's going to be a heavenly people. And as the sand of which is upon the seashore, and he learns that there's going to be an earthly people. And you and I tonight are the heavenly people that have come out of the death of Christ. And in a future day, there is going to be an earthly people who are going to enter into millennial blessing. And they too will come out of the death of Christ. And this all comes out of the seed of Abraham, which again the epistle to the Galatians tells us really was not Isaac, but ultimately the seed of Abraham in the singular was Christ himself. And we find that to Abraham is given the promise, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And at the end of the chapter, there is a little girl born in verse 23, and her name is Rebecca. She was born in the same chapter in which Isaac had went to the altar, and figuratively, Isaac had been raised to life again. And we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. But the amazing thing is this, that Christ loved the church before she was ever born. And Calvary took place before the day of Pentecost. And before ever the church was born into the world, Christ had died. And Christ had given himself as a sacrifice. And on the third day he had been raised again. And it was only after he was raised again and had ascended to his Father's house, that was when the church was born. And when Isaac went to his Father's house and lived in his Father's house, at the end of Genesis chapter 22, Rebekah, his bride, is born. And we know, of course, in the next chapter that Rebekah practically began that journey that would take her to the Father's house and would take her to meet the man that she'd never seen and yet the man that she loved. And that is just where we are right now in our spiritual experience. We're journeying home to the Father's house, and we're going home to the Father's house to meet a man that we have never loved. And we're able to say, as John says in his epistle, we love him because he first loved us. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence, and we recognize that we have been speaking of things that we know very little about, and we understand that we have little understanding. We realize, O God, that these few stammering remarks that we have made, that these are things, O God, that thou wouldst have us know more about, and that thou wouldst have us appreciate in greater depth and in greater detail. And we pray, O God and Father, that thou wouldst promote within every one of our hearts a desire to know more about the death of thy Son at the place called Calvary. We thank thee, O God, that when John saw that heavenly vision, that he saw a lamb, as it were, freshly slain. And we thank thee that in heaven Calvary is always fresh, that there is always that fresh contemplation of the death of Christ. And we pray that it may be the same in our lives, that there might be a fresh appreciation and contemplation in each of our lives of the death of thy Son. And we pray that thou wouldst give us much needed help as we would consider these great things together over the week that lies ahead in thy will. And we pray that there might be a blessing to each one who would come to hear thy word. And we pray that we might be encouraged and refreshed on our journey home to heaven. And so we commend ourselves to thee now. We ask for thy parting blessing to go with us. And we ask for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.